Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. It's an invitation. After the people were impressed, verse 33, with the Lord's answer, the Pharisees decided that they were going to up the ante, and they were going to produce a lawyer. This is a person, not a lawyer like we know a lawyer to be. This person is a lawyer of Jewish law, of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. And the Pharisees, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked the Lord a question, tempting him. Again, he didn't want an answer. He just wanted to try to trap him. He said, Master, or more literally, teacher. Again, the craftiness, giving him the title. Which is the great commandment in the law? So of all the law, which is the greatest of the commandments? The Lord then expounds to us on the commandments, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Two things I want to emphasize to you. Number one is that the term thou shalt love is not in command form. That is a future active indicative. It's a factual statement. You will love. Secondly, and we've talked about this before in our Greek classes, it's very, very important that you, if you understand the concept here, you can apply that to every concept and teaching that applies to the church and to the believers today. For instance, we are to love one another. Or to put it more exact, you are to love your teachers. I feel the love. We are, in a general statement, believers are supposed to love one another. But in the Old Testament, nor in the New, is it in command form. As a matter of fact, the command in the Old Testament is, you will love the Lord your God, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. It's a factual statement. It all centers around where the commands came from, Deuteronomy chapter 6, the chapter that has the Shema, the prayer that's prayed every morning and evening by Orthodox Jews. In that prayer, they recite the fact that God says that I will put my spirit in you and I will put my laws on your heart and you will love the Lord your God. In the New Testament, love, agape, is said to be a fruit of God's spirit, Galatians 5:22. In 1 John chapter 4, it tells us that God is love. You just focus on that one. Just God is love. If I have been commanded to love and God is love, then what am I to do? Give you God. He's love. Love is a person. Love is the nature of God. I cannot produce in my humanness, nor in my human abilities or my human effort, I cannot produce God's nature of love. I can't produce that. And as I said, Galatians 5:22 tells us it's a fruit. It's produced by God's Spirit. Just like faith and all the other ingredients that make up the fruit of the Spirit. And yet we are continuously taking scriptures out of context and putting pressure on ourselves to produce, that we have to produce these things, when the Bible says no. In fact, 1 John, go through it sometime just with this in mind and begin to notice the factual statements. John wrote 1 John in order to give assurance and confidence to those people who are saved. At no time in the letter did he ever command to love. In fact, he says, if you're saved, you should be loving. And he used love as an indicator of whether you're saved or not. Plus the fact, as far as we are concerned, when we judge each other or judge ourselves as to what love is, our whole perspective of love is, it's all humanized, you know? If I take your trash out for you, then I'm loving you like a brother should. If I don't, then I'm not acting like love. Like love is an act. It's not an act. And so we bring the whole concept of love and bring it down into our humanness and apply it to our interactions with each other on a human level. Well, that's where it should be expressed, but it doesn't come from the human. God's love doesn't make a human being more humanly loving. You have to work at it to do that. So somebody comes along and reminds you, hey, you're not being loving today. Yeah, I'm tired. I just can't work at it today. It's, you know, maybe I'll get some sleep tonight and tomorrow I'll have enough energy to work at it. I'll be more loving. As if love is there for our choice. The Bible says, point blank, if you're not loving your brother, you don't know God. Oh, well, that means just at the moment, right? Nope. If you do not have agape love in you, you're not saved. That's what the Bible says. So it is interesting, number one, that when the Lord quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, he quotes it exactly and says, the first commandment is this, you shall love the Lord your God. Now, I would take it a little further. Those of you in the Greek class, I want you to notice the words with. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Well, it is the Greek word en, in. All three prepositional phrases are in. You will love the Lord your God in your whole heart and in your whole soul and in your whole mind. Location. I'm not going to love with it. I'm going to be in it. It's going to be in me. In my inner being. That's how it's literally translated. Verse 38, Jesus says, this is the first and great commandment. Well, it's not a commandment. No, God commanded it. Just like he said, let there be light. He says to in the Old Testament, my people will love because I will put my spirit in them and I will write my laws on their heart and they will love me. God gives us the ability to love him because in the natural I don't. So Jesus says this is the first commandment. Now, how many years have we gone thinking that the first commandment is a commandment? No, the commandment is you will. There's no choice there. You know, it's not an invitation to I hope you will or could you or should you or you will. Because God's Spirit is the one who has the love. He is the one who loves. And when you have God's Spirit in you, you're in God's love. And you have to be sensitive to the agape love is not an action. It's a person. I have sensed before when I have tried to love other people, that in the natural I couldn't love. I found it very difficult. I found myself being a hypocrite because on the outward, I was trying to be a loving person. And inside, I was going, yeah, you just go ahead and say one thing. What the heart's saying and what you're trying to produce are two different things. I felt like a hypocrite. And then I began to realize, and stop and think about just the group here tonight. If we did not have the Spirit of Christ living inside of us, would we be here tonight with all the other people that are in this room? We would have nothing in common. Nothing. Look at the different people and different personalities and different backgrounds and different professions and whatever. If it wasn't for Christ, we wouldn't be associating together. I began to realize that when the Lord puts me in a room with another person and our personalities clash and we just don't get along, and then I realize that we keep being in the same room together. I said, that's God's love. Because if God's love wasn't bringing us together, we wouldn't be there. If we would, we'd be duking it out, you know. Just because my humanness in all of its evil and all of its feelings wouldn't like somebody, it doesn't mean that God's going to change that. He says, I'm going to bring you guys together in spite of that. That's why we look in fellowship. We try to look for other people that are like-minded and are just like us. But usually you find that when you get a whole group of people together and you look out at them and think, you know, if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, nobody in this room would associate with the other people. No cliques, no, you know, it's got to be the Spirit of God. So God commands you will love. So now I take a different approach to it. You say you're saved? You have to love me. I love it. And yes, it goes both ways. And I will put you to the test too, because if you get mad at me and walk out on me, you're probably just not saved. That's all. And I've seen that happen before too. Two people walk out on each other. And I step back and watch this. Oh, this is not the end. Because they're going to go home and God's going to deal with this person. God's going to deal with this person. Pretty soon they come back. Hello. I'm really sorry. You know. Because if God wants you to fellowship, it's the way it's going to be. But it's all bound by his love. So Jesus said in verse 39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Again, it says you will love your neighbor as yourself. You will. But love cannot be evaluated by a human action. You can't sit there and go, you know, I hardly speak to my neighbor, so I'm not loving him. No, that's not true. Following the Lord is loving him. One of my favorite scriptures in 1 John chapter 5, it says, if you love the brethren, you will obey the commandments of God. Wait a minute. If I love the brethren, okay, I'm in God's love, that I will obey the commandments of God. What's that got to do with loving my brother? That's the highest form of love to anybody, is to obey the Lord and walk with God in obedience in front of everybody. And your family members and your friends will come up and get angry and say, well, you're a fanatic. You're following the Lord. You're always following the Lord, doing what the Lord wants you to do. If you loved me, you know, there it goes. If you loved me, you wouldn't be a fanatic. But that's not true. Sometimes the love of God is going to make people mad. upset. The highest love that I can show my brothers and sisters in Christ is to be obedient to Christ. Hopefully that's an encouragement. Hopefully you're obedient to Christ. That'll be an encouragement to me. To walk with Him is a ministry. So he quotes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Now what about this little phrase, as yourself? Some of you might have heard someone give a message about God's love, and we have to be careful about telling non-believers that God loves them. Do you know that God loves you? And the non-believer says, that's great because I love me too. And we try to make them feel like God loves you. He just wants to pour all these blessings on you, and He wants to save you, and He wants to be your buddy. And it was, whoa, great. That's what's missing in my life. I love me so much. I want everything that has to do with me. The focus is me. Some people take this. Love your neighbor as yourself, as you love yourself. No. What's the first commandment? You are loving the Lord your God in your whole heart, in your whole soul, and in your whole mind. And that's your love to your neighbor. The agape, as according to yourself in your relationship with God, that's your love for your neighbor. Now, to the Jews in the Old Testament, their neighbor was their fellow Jew. That was the reference there. In the New Testament, which is interesting, the word neighbor for the Christian is a reference to other Christians. In fact, Jesus said it. He says, all men will know that you're my disciples when you have love for one another. As when the non-believer sees the love of Christ amongst believers, they're going to say those people are disciples of Christ. So should we not love the people of the world? Well, sure, we've got the love of Christ. But I'm very much aware and very much sensitive to the fact that we try to be so loving to the non-believers that there are a lot of Christians that are hurting that don't get help because we're too busy trying to reach the lost with the love of Christ. Our number one priority is our brothers and sisters in Christ, period. And if the non-believer can see that love, and they want to be part of that love, come on over. And if God leads me, I'll go over there. But our priorities are all out of whack because our brothers and sisters, we send money overseas to help people. We got people in our own church that hardly put food on the table. Can't pay their electric bills. And yet we send, as churches and as body of Christ, we send thousands of dollars overseas and our own people are hurting. The lawyer didn't ask Jesus what was the second one. He says, what's the greatest of all the commandments? He gave two. And then verse 40 in conclusion, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. See, the Ten Commandments, the first half of the Ten Commandments have to do with a person's relationship with God. The last half of the commandments of the Ten Commandments have to do with man's relationship with man. So Jesus said, instead of thou shalt not, there's only two commands that summarize everything. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you're functioning under the influence of the love of Christ, you don't have to worry about the laws of what you should not do. Love does not work harm or ill to his neighbor. Period. So now they're shocked. verses 41 to 46, the problem of David's son. While the Pharisees were gathered together, because now they're grouping. We've had the Herodians come, we've had the Sadducees come, we've had the Pharisees come themselves and put their lawyer out there. And while they're just kind of loitering, from the Greek word loitereo, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. It's kind of like, you guys finished? Because I got one for you. Saying, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, he's the son of David. They gave the correct answer. So he says to them, well, how then does David in spirit call him Lord? Saying in Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit there on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So they're kind of looking around going, I don't get it. If he's the son of David, but then David's calling his son Lord. How do you call your son Lord? If David then can call him Lord, how is he his son? Their condition at verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The key to that is in the word son. I've explained this before in our classes. The word son here in the text is huios. And the word for son, as far as a son from birth, is the word technon. T-E-K-N-O-N, technon. But that's not the word that's used here in this perfect example. Jesus said, how can he be David's son if David's calling him Lord? You don't call your son Lord. He's supposed to call you Lord. You're supposed to be the older, superior in the chain of command. Well, it means descendant. It means appointed. The person who is appointed to inherit all things. Had they been keen on that, they could have answered the question correctly, because Jesus didn't give them a trick question. He didn't say, if he's the technon of David, then how can that be? He's the huios. If he's David's huios, how can he also be David's Lord? They don't know how to answer. It's not a trick question. He's in the descendancy, but yet he's superior because he's the Lord. They didn't know how to answer that. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, the practices of the Jewish leaders. Now remember, they're not going to ask any more questions, right? They don't want to talk to him anymore. Not only does he answer everything for them correctly, but he asks them questions that they can't answer. That's even worse. So now, remember, this is the final week. Chapter 21 was the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem during this final week. This is what's going on in Jerusalem during the Passover. Now look what he says. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, both groups. When we say multitudes, we're talking, like I say, there's a few million people in Jerusalem, so who knows how many are there. And with all of this going on, people are crowding around. So he says to them, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. That's the position of authority in teaching. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, this you observe and do. But do not do after their works. The reason? For they say and do not do. In other words, they said, here's what Moses taught. And Jesus said, when they teach you what Moses taught, you're to obey that. They're sitting in the seat of instruction. But don't follow them, because they're not doing what they're showing you that Moses said to do. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Make up all these rules and regulations and burden people down with so much stress of keeping all the rules. But they don't keep the rules. They don't have to. Their motive. But in all their works, they do it to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. A phylactery is a small box. In the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel to keep the commandments of God fresh in their minds and fresh on their foreheads. So what they did is they took the strap, they took a little box, they put the Hebrew scriptures in a little tiny scroll, and they put it in a box, and they closed the box, and they walked around with this little box on their head to keep reminding them to keep the commandments of God. Maybe you've seen some pictures of Orthodox Jews will do it today. So what he's saying is, it's called a phylactery. They don't just have a little box here. The Pharisees have like apple crates, you know. Wow, that's how spiritual I am. Look at my phylactery, you know. Anybody want an apple? So they broaden their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders on their garments. Maybe you can come up behind a rabbi or teacher and touch the hem of his garment, because they believe that an anointed teacher, you can be healed by it. Oh, they got large borders. Boy, it covers between U.S. and Mexico. It's the borders are. Verse 6, secondly, and they love the uppermost rooms at the feasts, literally the chief seats or couches at the feasts, and the head seats in the synagogues. Love to sit up front so that they can face the people and everybody see them sitting up there on the stage. Thirdly, they love the greetings in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he turns to instruct his disciples who are sitting there, but be not ye be called rabbi, for one is your master. And the word master in Greek is literally the word leader. Even Christ. And all of you are brethren. There's no leader. Christ is the leader. And call no man your father upon the earth. For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters. And again, this is the word leader. For one is your leader, even Christ. But he that is greatest amongst you shall be your servant. Here's a nice promise. Claim this one. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. That's a promise. You see, I'm continually trying to keep my head above water, and the Lord's continually trying to push me down. It's a fight between my flesh and his spirit. And it goes on for years and years and years. Until through circumstances and the aging process, the flesh decides to start going along for the ride. And hopefully we're wiser, where we can be more effective for Christ. But the Lord will not have and will never be effective in a servant that exalts himself, ever. The person might be impressive, but he will not be effective for Christ. So God says, Proverbs 3:34, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. So that was a very popular teaching in the early church. Verses 13 to 36, the pronouncement of eight woes. The word woe, ouai in Greek, means destruction. The first one, verse 13, but woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering in to go in. I want you to notice what the wording is. Suffer ye them that are entering. It doesn't say they keep people from entering. It says they stop people who are already entering into the things of the kingdom of heaven. People pursue the way of God. I'm even amazed in our day how we as Christian leaders actually try to divert people away from God's word, away from learning. Dangerous. The most dangerous Christian today is somebody that studies the scriptures. Verse 14 is the one that's not in the manuscript for the Nestle Alan, which is where the NIV, NAS, comes from. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater judgment. Man dies, leaves a widow. She really has no power. She goes in debt, can't keep things up, so they move in and take it from her. Say, they'll use it for God's work or something, but they take it away from her. And for pretense, they make these long prayers to try to promote themselves as being spiritual. Verse 15, woe number three, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass the sea and land to make a proselyte. And when he is made a proselyte, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. What happened to my nice and meek Jesus? Hey, he's telling it like it is. They travel the sea to make one Jewish proselyte. Turn around, make him twofold more the child of Hades than yourselves. Fourth woe, verses 16 to 22. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear or take an oath by the temple, that it's nothing, but whosoever shall take an oath by the gold of the temple, then he is a debtor. In those days, they could take an oath. And the binding of your oath, whether you have to pay it or not, is based on the value of the object that you're taking the oath on. So if you were to loan me $10,000 tonight before you leave, and I will take an oath on this music stand that I will pay it back, and you come to collect your $10,000, they say, well, you know, how much is the music stand worth? That's how much my oath is worth. So they had a saying. If you went and put your hand up on the temple and said, I take an oath on the temple, I'll pay you back the $10,000. When it comes time to pay back, I didn't pay it back. You take me before the elders and they say, he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't have to pay it back. But if you took an oath on the gold of the temple, ooh, then you got to pay it back. So it depended upon the value of what you're taking an oath on. Was it a racket? Yes. Because the elders were also given their due for their decision making. He says, verse 17, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? I mean, the gold wouldn't be worth anything unless the temple was holding it, right? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is guilty. He says, you fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that is sanctifying the gift? Can't say the altar is not worth anything. It's holding the gift. Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and everything that's on it. And whosoever shall swear by the temple swears by it and by that which dwells upon it. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, that is, the judgment, the mercy, and the faith. These you ought to have done and not left the others undone. To tithe, yes. But you tithe and you have no mercy or compassion on anyone. You keep the rules, but look how you treat people. You're an actor. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Both the gnat and the camel are not kosher. They cannot eat it. And what they would do in before they drank their wine, they would put it through a sifter, a sieve, and make sure there's no gnats in their drink, that they would accidentally swallow a gnat in their drink and break the law. But he says, you strain at the gnat, but you swallow a camel. You reject the Messiah. Sit there with your little strainer. Messiah, get out of here. You know, and they're pouring wine, they're trying to keep the gnats out. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, and within they are full of extortion and excess. They would literally baptize dishes before they ate, and they would baptize their hands, put their hands together in a praying position, let the water run down, and then they do it just the opposite, let the water run the other way so they can make sure they cover all the ground, make sure all the flesh is covered. It's a ceremonial thing. You're so concerned about the outside. But inside, he says, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within are full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Before the festivals, because it was unclean, if you were to walk over a grave, you could not participate in the temple for at least a week. That put you beyond Passover. So what they would do is they'd go out and they'd paint the graves white to mark them, so that you would know not to walk over those places. So Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you're just like those sepulchers. Outwardly, they look beautiful, but inside, they're nothing but dead bones. Again, Religion emphasizes the outward appearance. God emphasizes the heart. Verse 28, even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. He's not through. The eighth woe, verse 29, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchers of the righteous. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of the ones who killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, call them snakes. I think this is one chapter you have to realize that who's saying this? I'm not talking about Jesus. Love. This is love in action. He's not calling them names. He's telling them the truth. He's exposing the truth. You serpents, you generation of vipers. How can you escape the judgment of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge or whip in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, the first murder, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 21. So he says, you are the children of your fathers, and they killed the prophets. And you go out and you do monuments to the prophets who died, and you keep them clean and try to remember them. But he says, there are going to be sent to you scribes and servants, and you're going to kill them, and you're going to persecute God's people. And you are going to be guilty for all of the righteous blood shed from Genesis 4:8 to 2 Chronicles 24:20. Truly I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Verses 37 to 39, the proclamation over the house of Israel. I want you to notice the compassion. He's been pretty harsh. He's been pretty harsh. But I want you to see why. It's not because he doesn't have mercy and compassion. It's because his invitation has been rejected. Listen to this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Literally, you did not desire. So he says, I've showed up. He even wept over Jerusalem, Luke tells us. And this sets us up for 2 weeks from tonight when we pick up and study the prophecies of the last days, Matthew 24 and 25. But in Luke's account of this very moment, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, if you had known this your day, the day of visitation, if you had known, you would have repented. Literally in the Greek text, it's got the definite article. There is a specific day that Messiah was to ride into Jerusalem. A specific day. Everything in prophecy surrounds Daniel chapter 9, verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. The 70 weeks of Daniel. In 69 weeks, or 69 sevens of years, from the time of the command to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, will be the cutting off of the prince. It's 483 years. On March 14th, 445 BC, the decree was made for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem. March 14th, 445 BC. 483 years using a 30-day prophetic calendar. It adds up to 173,880 days. Exactly 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC, on April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They should have known. The exact day that was prophesied that he'd come. No wonder the Lord's weeping over Jerusalem. I mean, what do we have to do? You know? To the day. I know if people have gotten saved when they studied about the 70 weeks of Daniel. Say, wow, that's amazing. He's got to be God. And there's still 7 years to go. And we'll study that in Matthew 24. We're in that in-between period. Between Daniel 9, 25 and 27. We're in verse 26. The last 7 years is the 7 years of tribulation. It'll make the 70th week. So he weeps over them and says, from Luke, if you had known this your day, I wanted to gather you in and put you under my wings like a hen does her chicks. But you didn't want it. The proclamation, verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. This was fulfilled 38 years later in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, rode into Jerusalem and killed 1,600,000 Jews, leveled the city, including the temple, just as Jesus said they would. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. And they would no longer, even to this day, they would no longer do sacrifice. Because there's only one place they can sacrifice, it's in Jerusalem. Which is why the Jews don't sacrifice today. If you ever ask them, why don't you sacrifice according to the law? Well, we do good works instead. Instead? God's not going to accept instead. Doesn't it have to be according to his law? End of discussion. They don't want to talk anymore. But you see, when the Antichrist arrives on the scene, he's going to help the Jews rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. He's going to help them start sacrifices up again. And then right in the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to set up his image in the Holy of Holies. And he's going to say, everybody must worship me. And it'll be a religious, economic, and political system, because you must join his religion and worship his image in order to get the mark on the hand or the forehead in order to buy and sell. You just can't come up and say, here's 20 bucks, can I get a number? You have to be a worshiper. Everything is tied to a religious system. So is the political system of the earth. It's all run by a religious system. But the Lord says, your house is left to you desolate, the house of Israel. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, that is from now on, until you shall say, and this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now he's telling Israel, you're not going to see me again until I come back and you proclaim me as your Messiah and praise me as your Messiah. What a thing to say. He said some pretty hard things, but that's amazing. And the prophecies of the last days are even more so. And 2 weeks from tonight, we'll get into it. And, yes? No. And,
on the parable?
Yes.
42.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Then in verse,
I don't know why you're asking me this. I didn't say the parable. Go ahead.
In verse 10,
yeah.
When you said that both good and bad, good represented the evil, and, I mean, the bad represented the evil and good represented God's
mm-hmm.
people,
mm-hmm.
who in God's green earth is God's people in this parable if we've already covered Israel and...
He's making a distinction. He's always making a distinction, not through salvation process or anything. His invitation is for those who are already claiming to be his people, those people who are evil, come. But obviously, before you sit down at the banqueting table, you must take the change of clothing. That's inferred into the parable. Some guy just decides to walk in and sit down. So I got invited. Well, you've got to go through the change of clothing first, in essence. So you have to be in the wedding garments in order to participate in the feast. And this guy just decides he's just going to go in. Well, see, everybody's invited. Everybody's invited to come to Christ. But you still have to go through Christ. And only those who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ, the white robes that have been dipped in blood, will be at the wedding feast. Anything else quickly?
No.
Daniel, the prophet Daniel. Yes, sir. You know the answer? Well, tell us. Tell us what the answer is. But not only from Deuteronomy chapter 6, but you also check the prophecies of Ezekiel, the Valley of the Dead Bones, all of these various prophecies that God said he was going to send his spirit and spiritually renew the Jews. They knew that was coming in the future. And that's why when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and said, you know, you must be born, experience a heavenly birth. You must be born of the Spirit. And literally in the Greek text, Nicodemus is said to be the master teacher of Israel. He's just not some schlock teacher on the side. He's the head man. And Jesus said, you don't understand what I just said to you? And you're a master teacher in Israel? You know the Jews are waiting for the outpouring of God's Spirit on his people. You have to be born of the Spirit. And so they were waiting. They were waiting for Acts chapter 2 to happen. And that's why so many Jews responded at that outpouring in Acts chapter 2. They said, well, what does this mean? And they quoted from Joel that God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. It's come. He's come. And then he preached Christ being crucified and said, He is the Messiah. In fact, Peter, in his message in Acts chapter 2, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, he was talking to the very people who crucified him. And they're the ones that got saved. All from what Jesus did on the cross. You remember, he's hanging on the cross, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And after his ascension up, and after the pouring out of God's Spirit, the very people who were there yelling, crucify him, crucify him, they were saved. True as Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The Hebrew people have been waiting for the outpouring of God's Spirit because they have been spiritually dead for a long time. And they knew that. So that's why he commanded, you will love, future tense, showing promise, that when I send my spirit in you and I will write my laws on your heart, you will love me and you will love your neighbor. So the Jews at that time, they read that and they had the law, but they couldn't very well love the way God was talking about until God poured out his spirit. That's why every Jewish person must also experience a spiritual birth to be saved. I mean, it was in their prophecy. It was for them. And when God has poured out his spirit upon you and me, that's what was supposed to happen with the Jews. But they rejected him. So God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit on a people who are not my people. And through them I will do my work. And just to show you the capacity of God's compassion and love is that Romans chapter 11, it says that God's doing this in order to make the Jewish people jealous that we have their Messiah so that they'll repent. You know, if I was God, I would have said, okay, next country. You know? But in spite of what they've done to him all these years, he still says, they are my chosen people. And when he comes back at his second coming, those who are Jews who are on the earth at the time, approximately one-third of the Jews that were on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, 7 years later, two-thirds of them will be gone, having suffered through the tribulation, but the third that are left, all of them will be saved. They are going to honor Jesus as their Messiah when he comes. David.
Even the ones that don't believe in him?
He's going to pour out his spirit on them. They will be saved. Somehow, in some way, beyond our understanding, the ones that are left are ready. They're ready for their Messiah. It's almost like, well, it took us a few thousand years to get convinced, but I think you've convinced me. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the reality of the strength and power of your spirit, both in your work and in your words. We pray that you'd help us to not be hypocrites, to not focus on the acting and focus on the outside, but focus on the inside where Christ dwells. You desire truth in the inner parts, in our hearts. And we pray that as we gather together and study your word, as you have commanded us to do, as you have designed for your people, we pray that we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and your word would cleanse us and cause us to walk with the Lord with an upright heart. and that our lives will be effective for Christ, that others might see Christ in us. As Paul said, that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a nice Thanksgiving.